from 1966 through 2010, every year on Labor Day was the Jerry Lewis Muscular Dystrophy Association telethon. For much of that time, the telethon would air 21 and a half hours straight on television stations all across the country. Much of that was before cable television, of course. The show raised money for muscular dystrophy research. In its time, it raised nearly $2.5 billion, which in inflation dollars today is like $100 billion. The telethon was really an extended variety show for celebrities. I mean, imagine if America's Got Talent and GoFundMe had a baby. That is the Jerry Lewis telethon. People would call in throughout the show and pledge to give a certain amount. And throughout the show, Jerry Lewis would occasionally announce the amount raised so far. You know, we don't often think of muscles and the various diseases that can attack them. They can lead to difficulty doing ordinary things like walking or more serious things like breathing and perhaps even the inability to do so, which can, of course, lead to death. Unless we see someone with really large muscles, we tend to not think of muscles all that much. But muscles are quite extraordinary. The human body has this amazing ability to respond to stimulus. The more we use our muscles, the stronger they get. And the less we use them, the weaker they get. I mean, the human body is really amazing at adapting to the pressures placed upon it. In history, blacksmiths tended to have large and powerful upper bodies because their work was so physical, while painters, who also used their upper bodies, well, they didn't get as big. I mean, the painting is still demanding, but not as demanding as blacksmithing. A professional cyclist's legs, for example, are usually quite chiseled, but their upper bodies, as you can see from this picture of Chris Froome, one of the greatest cyclists of the last 20 years, they didn't need a whole lot of upper body strength. I have to acknowledge that from the chest up, I do have the physique of a professional athlete. So, it'll catch up to you. Skinny arms, but his legs are bigger than mine. So, there's an old urban legend that says when muscles go unused, they turn to fat. That's not actually true, but the body is quite remarkable at scavenging the excess protein from unused muscles to be used elsewhere in the body. Even the biggest bodybuilder will begin to lose muscle mass shortly after he stops working out. That's true of another kind of muscle we have. I mean, if our brains are underutilized, they will weaken in various ways as well. If you spend a lot of time performing certain mental feats, you get stronger in those areas, whether it's doing math or writing poetry or learning a new language. And like our muscles, if you stop using your brain, it becomes weaker over time, and these things will become more difficult. I'm sure you can tell where this is headed. If we do not exercise our spiritual selves in the pursuit of faithfulness, faithfulness will not happen. The longer we wait to pursue faithfulness, the more difficult it becomes as we begin to spiritually atrophy. Just as muscles do not grow without the stimulus necessary to cause them grow, so we will not grow spiritually without effort. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at the first 7 verses this morning. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. As we've seen, Paul is writing this letter from prison, knowing his time is short. The next time he leaves the city, it will be for his execution. Now, being a citizen, Paul had the privilege of not being crucified. Instead, the method of his execution would likely be beheading, which would be, a barbaric method of execution, still a swifter death than crucifixion. This is the last inspired letter Paul wrote, and it's highly personal. It's because Paul spent a lot of time with Timothy. He spent years traveling with Timothy, beginning when Timothy was a teenager. They had traveled together, planting churches, visiting churches they had planted, teaching and preaching the gospel. Timothy had witnessed and even experienced incredible hostility against the gospel, but also incredible fruitfulness from the gospel. He had seen the worst of people, and he had seen the power of God in the hardest of hearts. He even co-authored some of Paul's letters. For the last few years, however, Timothy has been in Ephesus, serving the church there. As we've seen, the Council of Elders at Ephesus ordained Timothy, and when they did this, the church made a claim on his life. He was to serve this church faithfully as their lead elder, their primary preacher and teacher. Along with his fellow elders, Timothy would serve and protect the church from all danger. So Paul writes this letter to encourage him to remain faithful, even though Paul himself would soon leave this world. In chapter 1, Paul had urged him to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus or of Paul, his prisoner. See, it was dangerous to be associated with a condemned prisoner. Now, I've been asked, family would have no problem visiting a condemned prisoner because there's no assumption that you're there because you're in cahoots with the prisoner. Timothy, however, because of his close association with Timothy, would be in a lot of danger, under a lot of suspicion for associating with Paul. To encourage his boldness in this association, however, Paul had given him both negative and positive examples of faithful courage. On the one hand, we saw the individuals Phugalus and Hermogenes, men who were ashamed of Paul and disassociated with him. They were likely in leadership, perhaps even elders in the church in Troas. They refused to acknowledge Paul for fear they too would be arrested. On the other hand, we saw Onesiphorus, a faithful member of the church in Ephesus. It was at his own expense, and by sacrificing an incredible amount of his time, he traveled to Rome to associate with Paul, to encourage him and to strengthen with him, and even to provide for Paul's needs while Paul remained in prison. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, because of this, because of the positive example of Onesiphorus, Timothy should be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. Notice he calls Timothy his child, again indicating his love for Timothy. Paul wants only the best for Timothy, just as a father wants only the best for his son. While in prison and suffering for the gospel and preparing for his execution, Paul recognizes what is best for his son in the faith. What is best for Timothy is that he would be strengthened by the grace of Christ. Now, the idea of here being strengthened is that of being strengthened continually. See, being strengthened is not a one-time thing, right? Faith is a muscle that needs to be tested over and over again. It needs to be exercised in order to grow. And if you stop exercising it, well, you can imagine what happens. It's going to atrophy. See, it's not as though Timothy is supposed to reach a certain level of strength in Christ, and then he's just automatically ready for whatever comes his way. He must be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. He is to keep on being strengthened. And notice that this continual strengthening is by the grace that is in Christ. Grace is a gift. It is given by God in Christ. And I would say, most often when we speak of grace, we do so in an imprecise way. You've probably heard this, I've said this before, but usually when we think of grace, we think of it as unconditional, when what we really mean is it is unconditioned. That is, God's grace to us in Christ is given to us free of any prior conditions in us. It's not as though God looks at us and sees something worthwhile in us and then on that gives us grace. It's that God chooses on his own accord to give us grace. It is not conditioned by anything in us. However, it is conditional in that there is an expectation for it. In the history of the world, the notion of gift as a thing given with no expectation in return is very, very modern and very, very limited to the Western world. You know that one family member that nobody in the family really wants to receive a gift from or have help from because he or she is always going to be bringing it up and reminding you, you owe her for what she did? You know what I'm talking about? Nobody likes that kind of gift. And yet, our notion that a gift is anything but that is a thoroughly modern and Western notion. No one in the ancient world thought of a gift as a thing with no strings attached. All gifts came with expectations. In the ancient world, when grace was given, there was an expectation of a return. Though as grace was usually given by one with greater power and resources to one with less power and resources, often what was expected in return would be something like loyalty or praise or merely gratitude. But an expectation was there. There was no such thing as a pure gift with no responsibilities toward the giver on the part of the receiver. Now hear me. Gifts of grace from God do not create debt for us. Quite the opposite. We overflow with God's gifts. Instead, the expectation of God's gift in return is the proper response. It is the proper use of God's gift. When God gives grace, he has a purpose in giving that grace, and that purpose is not random. See, Timothy is to keep being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. This grace gift is given to Timothy, but it's not based on anything in Timothy. It is unconditioned by Timothy. It originates within God himself. God is internally motivated to give to Timothy. The purpose of this grace is that Timothy should respond appropriately by doing something with that grace. Timothy is to keep being strengthened by God's grace for a purpose, and that purpose is faithful service to God and his church. So that's Paul's first instruction. Timothy is to keep on being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. And as he keeps being strengthened, Paul tells him what to do in verse 2. All that he has heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, he is to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, a number of scholars try to make a big deal out of what it means when he says in the presence of many witnesses. Some think he's referring to Timothy's ordination. But surely at his ordination, I mean, Timothy would have been given a charge by the apostle to faithfully execute his duties. Paul was there. Paul may have summarized the apostolic tradition passed on to Timothy, but there is simply no way whatsoever that Paul was able to articulate everything he had ever taught in that ordination ceremony. It's impossible to communicate that much truth. I think Paul is referring to all that Paul had taught while traveling with Timothy. Over and over again, Timothy heard Paul preach and teach the gospel of Jesus. Timothy heard Paul proclaim the gospel of Jesus through the law of Moses, through the prophets, and through the writings. He had observed and witnessed Paul's faithful proclamation of the truth of God in Christ over many years. It is this that Timothy heard in the presence of witnesses all over the world, and it is this that Timothy must entrust to faithful men. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. See, Paul didn't pick and choose what he wanted to teach. Over time, he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink away from the hard and difficult things, but he boldly proclaimed the word of the Lord. What Timothy had heard from Paul, that is what he had witnessed firsthand, he must entrust to faithful men. Now, the word men here can be generic. It is often more generally understood in Scripture as men and women, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. He says to entrust all that Paul had entrusted to him to faithful men. If he meant the whole church in general, I don't know how this requirement would work. I mean, should Timothy only teach the apostolic deposit of truth to those in the church who are faithful? If he's talking about the whole church, surely everybody should hear the whole counsel of God over time. I mean, the fact is, in every church, there are those who are all over the spectrum of faithfulness. There are younger believers who struggle to be faithful. There are older believers who struggle to be faithful. Not every member in a church can be described as faithful because we're all on the path of spiritual growth. However, there is one group in the church who must be faithful, or they're not included in this group. Now, all in the church should be striving for faithfulness, but the men who would serve as overseers in the church must be faithful. Here, Paul is instructing Timothy to entrust what he has heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses all over the world to those who serve the church as elders. We saw in 1 Timothy 3, a local church is led by overseers, by a council of elders. These elders are equal in authority and responsibility, yet some, as we've seen, are set apart vocationally. That's why I'm responsible for preaching and teaching and for oversight of the church. I must encourage and correct and pray for and shepherd the church. So must the other elders. That's not just my job. The difference between me and them is degree, and I don't mean seminary. I am set apart vocationally, and all that means is I get to do this full time. I am, in a real sense, removed from the world of having to work a job in order to provide for my family. That I may be devoted to the task of being an elder full time. So Timothy must teach the church. He must lead the church. He must confront false teachers in the church. He must oversee the church's corporate worship. He must ensure the church only affirms qualified men as overseers. He must ensure the church only appoints qualified men and women as deacons. He must ensure the widows who are enrolled are cared for properly. He must set an example to the believers in Ephesus. He must also entrust the doctrine he received from the apostle to his fellow elders that they in turn might teach others also. But what this means is we're seeing shared ministry. The idea of a single elder at the top, whatever that might mean, is foreign to Paul's concept of a church. There is no single face of this church save for Jesus. He's the only one at the top. Look, no one can shepherd every person in a church well. Even Jesus chose to pour himself into 12 men who would then pour themselves into other men who would then pour themselves into still others. The apostles trained up men to care for the churches that those men might care for the churches and raise up the next generation of leaders. In this way, God continues to provide for his churches. What this really means is that overseers are merely stewards of God's truth. Right before he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul wrote his letter to Titus, instructing Titus to appoint elders in every church on the island of Crete. Elders, plural, mind you. He says an overseer is a steward of God. That is, an overseer is responsible for something that does not belong to him. Right? I do not own the truth of God in Christ. Timothy has received the truth from Paul, and Timothy must pass on that truth unchanged to his fellow elders, and together they must pass on the truth to the whole church. This is why the single qualification for being an elder that is not a character quality is the ability to teach others. So Timothy must keep on being strengthened, and he must entrust the apostolic truth to his fellow elders. Third, Paul returns to his instruction for Timothy to share in suffering. This time he explains in greater detail what this means by using three analogies. First, Timothy must share in suffering as a good soldier. Every soldier in the Roman army was told continually to endure hardship. Much like I have a couple of brothers who were in the army, and they said that they were constantly being told to hurry up and wait. In the ancient Roman army, it was endure hardship. It was a hard life. When a man joined the Roman army, he usually joined with a commitment to serve for 20 to 25 years. After serving as a soldier, he was often granted citizenship as a reward, along with a land grant and perhaps even a pension. To get there, however, a man must endure hardship. Of course, battle was difficult and risky. Many battles were simply about outlasting the opponent, right? You keep killing the other enemy soldiers until they either give up or run out of soldiers for you to kill. There would often be long stretches, however, perhaps even years, in between battles. That means soldiers would build roads and build forts and do all sorts of things like that. They must endure hardship. In verse 4, Paul expands on this notion. He says a soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. He works for the one who enlisted him. His commanding officer tells him what his focus ought to be. He determines what his mission is. To share in suffering is to be a mission-focused soldier who endures hardship. Look, soldiers had to go where they were told to go. They had to stay where they were told to stay. They had to fight when told to fight, and they had to hold back when told to hold back. If they were told to cut trees in order to build a fort, guess what they did? They cut trees. If they were told to haul stones in order to build roads, guess what they did? They hauled stones. Every aspect of a soldier's life was determined by his commanding officer. Timothy must share in suffering in this way. That's Paul's first analogy. His second is to share in suffering like an athlete. He says an athlete isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Look, there's no gold medal if you cheat. At an athletic competition, athletes in the first century often had to declare formally that they had completed the required amount of training. They hadn't completed the required amount of training. They weren't allowed to compete. You couldn't just show up on skill alone. You had to go through rigorous training for that competition. But also during the competition, judges ensured the rules were followed. You know, it was for athletes, it was similar in the first century as it is today. Athletes were paid ridiculous amounts of money, whether they were in the Olympic Games or they competed in various local or regional competitions, whether they were racing chariots or wrestling or whatever the sport may be. Money was a motivation to cheat. If you win, you make more money. If you're really good at your sport, you make more money. However, if you're caught cheating, the result would be disqualification and therefore the loss of any reward. That means to ensure he had the best opportunity to win a competition, an athlete had to engage in rigorous self-discipline. An athlete had to train, which meant putting in long hours doing what other people are not willing to do. Whether it's lifting weights or running laps or stretching or practicing various moves or techniques, the most successful athletes were those who put in the most hours and the most effort. Now, we often think of pro athletes as living an easy life, right? We think of a guy who makes, you know, $50 million a year playing basketball, like, wow, he's paid millions just to play a game. But what we don't often recognize is all the work that goes into his life before the game and after the game and during the offseason, let alone the countless hours where he was by himself in a gym practicing long before he could do it for money. Timothy must share in suffering like a soldier who endures hardship and like an athlete who puts in long, often lonely hours of practice and training. Paul then says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Most of us here are pretty far removed from farming. And when we think of farming, we tend to think of a farmer who owns the land. In America today, the U.S. Census Bureau says there are about 2 million farm operators, those who work the farm that they own. That's less than 1% of our population. In the first century in Rome, 85 to 90% of those who lived there worked in food production, working on farms. Most of them, however, did not own the land. The overwhelming majority did not own the land. They were employees of the landowner who often owned vast tracts of land. In other words, farmers didn't own the crops they were growing. Someone else did. Paul says the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, again, because we tend to think of owner-operated farms, we assume all farmers are hardworking. That wasn't the case. Most farmers were employees, and because people are often lazy, many farmers in the first century would do just enough hard work to avoid being fired. You've worked with people like that. I know you're not, but you've worked with people. Do just enough to not lose the job. Paul says it is the hardworking farmer who ought to receive first fruits. See, it was the hardworking farmer who got up early when it was still cool and did the chores that needed to be done, whether it was plowing or milking or sheep shearing or planting or harvesting. Farmers who were lazy would often or could easily miss the prime time to plant the crop. And if the crops aren't planted at the right time, you may not have a harvest. Hardworking farmers were highly self-disciplined. They worked hard that they might share in the crops they helped produce. Paul tells Timothy to share in suffering. To share in suffering is to endure hardship. It is to work hard and embrace the difficulties of the work assigned to you. It is to embrace self-discipline and the willingness to do what others would not. It is to work toward a reward, whether it's to please the one who enlisted you or to win a crown, a gold medal perhaps, or to share in the harvest. Then Paul tells Timothy to think through what he has just said, for the Lord will help him understand it and apply it in his life. See, Paul knows his death draws near. He knows he's not going to be around much longer to help Timothy process these instructions. Timothy will soon need to rely entirely on the Lord himself for understanding. He has the apostolic deposit of truth. He has Paul's instructions. How to live out these instructions will come through God's Spirit working through Timothy. Now, in this highly personal letter to Timothy, much of the application is for Paul or for Timothy and his fellow elders. Throughout the letter, Timothy is being addressed directly by Paul, but we know Paul also intended for the church in Ephesus to hear this letter, and even by other churches, because of how he ends the letter. He ends with these words, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." Now, your here is singular. Paul says to Timothy, "The Lord be with your spirit," with Timothy's spirit. He's calling upon the Lord to bless Timothy with a greater sense of God's presence in Timothy's life. But then he says, grace be with y'all, plural. Unless he's calling them on God's blessing for Timothy and Jesus, he means the whole church in Ephesus. By extension, then, given that Timothy must serve as an example to the whole church, the text applies to all of us today, not just to the elders. We must rely on the Lord to give us understanding in its application. We must seek to apply this text to us today. Well, first, it means we are to be soldiers. Look, our role as a church is determined by our commanding officer. Our role isn't to make America Christian. Our role isn't to change the culture, as great as that may sound. Now, we should strive to live faithfully, and like Jeremiah's call to the Jews in exile, we must seek the welfare of the city in which we find ourselves by pursuing justice. We should do that here, but our primary role as followers of Jesus isn't to make the culture Christian-like. See, we want a culture that we're more comfortable with, and so we want it to sort of at least pay lip service to things that make us comfortable. But our mission also isn't building a platform. We aren't to seek to engage in things because it will impress others. We aren't trying to gain more followers on social media. Our mission is the one given first to the apostles and then handed down to us from the apostles to the elders they appointed and then passed on to the next generation of elders and so on. In case you're wondering, that mission is found in Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You do that in two ways. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I think you ought to know by now where we get our mission statement. It's making disciples, period. There's nothing else that we're really about. I mean, we worship Jesus together. That's certainly our aim, but it is to make disciples. But through that mission, we must endure hardship and we must engage in the work the Lord gives us. We must engage in activity that results in people following Jesus, not in activity that results in people following us. This is necessarily a group activity. There are no individuals who are serving in the body of Christ. I don't know if you read your bulletin or not, but on the back it clearly states that New City is driven by relationships because discipleship happens in relationship. Our job isn't to fill your schedule with Christian activities, but to urge you to build into one another's lives as you live in Christian community, because through that relationship, you're making disciples. I love how Matt Slager observes. I've shared this before. He said, if the ultimate goal for a trainee is to be like the mentor, then one-on-one discipleship is sufficient. However, if the goal for a trainee is to be like Jesus, then he needs mentoring by Jesus' body. I don't want any of you to be like me. That would be awful. Can you imagine a church of JTs? Oh. That was my daughter. Wouldn't be that bad. I do want a church filled with people who look like Jesus. There's only one way you can do that, and that is when the church disciples its people. Each one of us, I pointed to you all, each one of us must be involved in making the disciples, or we will not make disciples. We are enlisted soldiers, and so we have no choice but to follow orders, and those orders are to make disciples. But second, we are to be athletes. That means we must train ourselves in godliness. We must engage in spiritual disciplines that result in greater capacity for faithfulness. That means we must spend time doing what Jesus did. Jesus spent time fasting, going without a meal, spent time praying. He spent time giving. He certainly spent time serving. But that requires that we live in self-denial. We must compete according to the rules, and all this requires exercising our spiritual muscles. Look, if you merely attend on a Sunday morning hoping to receive something, and then you go about your week as if you've done enough to follow Jesus, you're going to be weak. If you attend your city group as if it were a thing on your schedule that simply must be done, check off that event, but you do not give yourself to that task with your whole heart, it ain't going to work. You're not going to grow. Growth doesn't happen just from people pouring into you. Growth happens as you pour yourself into the body of Christ. Remember what Paul told Timothy in verse 1, though. Timothy, and therefore we, must be continually strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. This gift is given entirely because God is self-motivated to give it. It's not based on anything God sees in us. Okay, that's good news. Okay, God did not look at your life and think, wow, there's something there that I really enjoy. I'm going to save this person. Quite the opposite. God says, because I enjoy saving people, I'm going to save this particular person. Yet, God gives it with an expectation of a right response. Timothy must give back, so to speak, because he has first received. He must respond to God's grace by working hard. Every athlete who wants to win must work hard to do so. He must train himself. He must live in self-denial by avoiding sin, but also by serving the Lord, by serving his people. This requires an active participation in the life of the church. A passive participant is not really a participant, but a mere observer. There are no fans on the sidelines in the kingdom of God. We're all either involved in it or we're not in part of it. All are called to compete. Each one of us must pursue active participation in the life of the church. Whether you pray for someone or you help give to those who are in need or you invite folk in the church over for a meal, discipleship is the prize, and this comes through actively participating in relationships with one another. This doesn't happen without effort. Oh, maybe your house is different, but I've never had someone just show up on a Tuesday afternoon like, hey, we're here for supper without being invited. I mean, maybe it happens in your place. We should ask ourselves a simple and yet profound question. What am I actively giving to my fellow believers? Bearing in mind that you yourself are the gift. Third, we are to be farmers. Donna recently spoke to someone who had spent a lifetime in ministry, and she asked about that experience of ministry. And she was told it's not hard to figure this out, but the most difficult part is when people walk away, whether from the faith altogether or from a particular church or from the person serving, right? Like Phugalus and Hermogenes did with Paul. When you pour yourself into a person with time and effort, with your energy and your emotions and your prayers, only to have that effort fail to produce a crop, the risk is a lot of heartache. That's not easy to endure. You see, farmers take risks like that all the time. They rely on their experience and wisdom, at least in part. They plow, they plant, they water, they fertilize, they even pull weeds. But at the end of the day, none of this actually causes a crop to grow. But when it does, what a harvest. When you see growth in others through your active participation in God's harvest, what a joy we receive. Whether it's a marriage that not only survives, but begins to thrive, or it's the growth in a person who has gone through a horrible and traumatic loss, or it's the much slower, wow, look how much he's grown over the last 10 years. It is a tremendous blessing to have a share in that crop. Farmers who do not participate, however, who do not work hard, do not participate in that harvest. We must be involved in planting and plowing and fertilizing and watering and even weeding. But the only means we have for this is the gospel of Jesus. Just as Timothy had received from Paul the good news of who God is and what he has done and must pass on that apostolic truth, so must we. We don't have anything else. I don't have anything clever to say to you up front here that will change your life. I can't stand up here and tell you if you will do these three things, then your struggle with sin will soon be over. I can't get up here and preach a sermon series about how to have a successful marriage and poof, automatically, you've had a successful marriage. I can't get up here and tell you if you read your Bible and pray every day, you'll grow. God is the one who causes the growth, and the means he uses for causing the growth is the gospel of Jesus. That means all I can do is stand up here week after week and remind you that through faith in Jesus, God claims you as his own and grants you his identity through union in Christ, with Christ. All I can do is remind you that your value is found in who Jesus says you are, not in what you actually do. It doesn't matter what anyone else says about you. What does God say about you? If you are in Christ, he is saying a whole lot of wonderful things about you. All I can do is point you to the righteousness of Christ that is given to you by faith in Jesus, And when God sees you in Christ, he rejoices over you. I love how the prophet Zephaniah put it. He said God rejoices over his people with loud singing. Do you understand? If you are in Christ, no matter what your struggle is, Jesus is celebrating you. Think of it. The prize we get is Jesus. What prize does Jesus get? You and me. The gospel is that he's satisfied with that. He's thrilled with that. He's delighted with that. You want to know how you make Jesus happy? You live for him. He celebrates this. But that means all we can do is celebrate the grace of God. All I can do every Sunday is proclaim the glory of God in the face of Christ. God is the one who takes this truth and he causes it to take root in your heart. And God is the one who causes you to grow so that you become more and more like Jesus. That's all I have. The good news is this is all you need when life becomes difficult. And to quote that great literary genius, William Goldman, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something. Because of Genesis 3, this is our reality. Yet because of Genesis 1 and 2, it is not supposed to be this way. God has not left us without hope. It is my responsibility. It is the elders' responsibility. Together, we point you to that hope for this purpose. I told you this before. Our aim is to help you die well. That is the outcome of my ministry here at this church. You cannot, of course, die well without first living well. And the only way you can live well is to live by faith in the Lord. But that means every Sunday, our job, not just JT's, our job is to remind one another that in the end, we get Jesus. When all is said and done and this world is over, we get Jesus. Look, some of us have come through a really difficult season. Some of us are still in a really difficult season, and some are about to enter it. You may not know it, but through it all, we get Jesus. Whether it's health crisis after health crisis, or the collateral damage of broken relationships, or financial burdens, or just the stress of parenting, life is full of pain. It is full of broken promises. Look, if I were to stand up here and try to tell you that everything's going to be all right, that this time next year, everything's going to be different, I'd be lying, because I can't know that. If I were to preach a sermon simply telling you to look at your struggle differently, you just need to have a different perspective. I'd be sharing just part of the whole story. If I were to preach a sermon series about how to improve some area of your life, I wouldn't be passing on the deposit of truth that I received, because the deposit you and I received from faithful men and women who have gone before us is that God in Christ, through his Spirit, is making all things new. God is the one doing this. The pain and the difficulty of life, the struggle to follow Jesus through whatever mess comes our way, is the battle we face. It is the exercise we must embrace. It is the field we must plow. But we don't do it in our own strength. Oh, the kindness of God in this. God does not demand that we muster the strength to do this on our own. God does not demand that we figure out how to manage and navigate life all on our own. He does not demand that we somehow make ourselves worthy and therefore capable of following him. He pours out his grace to us in Christ, and then as Christ lives in us, he begins to change us and he begins to transform us. And through the strength he gives us, we become more and more faithful to follow him. New City, continually be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. Endure hardship, trust Jesus. He will not only get you through life when life is life, he will get you there to the end. Faithful. Let him be your strength.